Oh, thank you, James and Ange and Charnel and Kelsey, for leading us in praise and worship to our great God and King. And as we now turn our attention to God's Word, I would ask that you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians. To the book of Ephesians. We're going to be looking from verses 14 through 21. And as we look at these verses, we'll only have time to make it to verse 17, but I'll read these eight verses to keep it in context, and then we'll go from there. Ephesians 3, verse 14 reads, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Dear Heavenly Father, we want to commit this time to you this morning, recognizing that these are your words, that they are spiritual words, and how can we understand them apart from your Holy Spirit? And so we ask that he would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see your wondrous truths, that through the hearing and seeing of your word, we can apply it to our lives, and not for our own sake, but for your name's sake, as we derive the benefit from it, seeing that it leads to eternal life. But that also we can put your Son, Jesus Christ, on display to a world that needs a Savior. I ask that my words would be found rightly approved by you, accurately handling your word, and that you would be honored and glorified in our speech, and within the receptivity of your word as well. And so we commit this time. Amen. And so as we focus on the last part in Ephesians 3, this is the second prayer now that Paul has prayed for the church in Ephesus and by us through extension, that the question needs to be brought in mind before we even get into verse 14, that when we look at verse 16, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory, the riches of his glory, power to be strengthened in his Spirit. Often we should be wondering to ourselves, how do we pray so that God will hear our prayers? Or as we look at a few passages here this morning, where we look at Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8, and Jesus says, well, ask and it will be given to you, and for everyone who asks receives. What does this mean for us as we come to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Often we can have several misconceptions on what this looks like, and even as we would go further and we would read for ourselves John 14, verses 13 and 14, and it says for us, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And so I think as we work for ourselves how we are to pray according to Scripture, how we are to pray biblically so that we can be confident in knowing that God will answer our prayers and give us whatever our heart's desire is, we have to make sure that it is lined up with Scripture. So often we can kind of even say to ourselves, well, you know what, if I had this vehicle, I could do more ministry for the kingdom of God. But are we thinking biblically? Are we thinking about Christ? Are we asking things in Christ's name? Or do we kind of treat Christ's name as a magic talisman that kind of treats it as an open sesame when we want a door to open and it just magically opens for us? Because even as we look at 1 John chapter 3, It says that we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And so we can see that it's slowly building. Right? We see from Matthew, well, ask and it'll be given to you. Well, then we see a further refinement of that. Well, ask anything in Christ's name, that the Father may be glorified in His Son, and it will be given to you. But here it says, well, now we keep our commands. We keep God's commands. And so this is our confidence. This is our confidence that whenever we ask of God in the name of Christ and according to His will, He will hear us. But also, as we look in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, and this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. I don't know if you're anything at all like me, this really doesn't help a lot in how we are to pray to God and to be confident in knowing that He hears us and He is going to be granting this request. Because as we keep in mind here that Paul has been laying down a lot of doctrine for us, a lot of theological understandings of how God works, and as this is the second time that he has asked for prayer that God would give you power to be strengthened in His Spirit, there are four things here that Paul is going to be sharing with us that I would say are critical spheres that we need to know in order that when we pray, God will answer our prayers. And so these four points are going to be humility, power, love, and fullness. And we're only going to be getting to the first two. But as we keep in mind here that the life of a minister or the life of a pastor, as what Acts 6 verse 4 is to devote ourselves to prayer and to the service of the word. And Paul is no different here than Peter when Peter said this before the church in Jerusalem, that Paul recognized the importance of ministering the word and to apply that through prayer to God, that He would open our eyes, that He would give us ears to hear His word. And you've often heard me say this as my opening prayer, that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear His truth so that we can apply it to ourselves, to our lives, and be better, more faithful followers of Jesus Christ. And so, as we seek to understand for us why is Paul so focused on ministering the word and praying that we would receive it, is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 to 13, it tells us that God revealed His truth through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now we have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, that those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual truths with spiritual words, that these aren't mere words written by carnal men. These aren't mere words written by holy men, but these are words that are written from the Spirit of God, as He has searched the mind of God, and it is relayed to us. And the reason why that we can understand it is because we have the Holy Spirit residing in us. And so to come up here and present you the Word of God and not go to prayer puts a lot of dependence on our finite ability to comprehend the infinite. And I'm hoping that you can see the irony in that, but how can the finite comprehend the infinite without the help of someone that is infinite inside them? And so as we look at our first two points today, we're going to be focusing on humility, where we look at verse 14 and 15, and it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." keep in mind that as we look back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles." But yet, if Paul wouldn't have gone from verse 2 to verse 13 and he just went to verse 14 and on, we would almost get the understanding that, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you." There would almost come a sense of pride or arrogance from Paul that the reason why God answers his prayers is because he bends his knee before the Father. But as we know from verses 2 through 13, that this is not the case. I mean, can you imagine Paul praying like a Pharisee? Can you imagine if we would focus on Luke 18, that Paul would say, "God, I thank you that I am not like these other people in the church, the swindlers and the unjust and the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Right? I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I'm so glad that I am not like you guys." Doesn't sound like you guys would be very receptive to what I have to hear after that. Right? But again, Paul is saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus says, "Well, who do you think went home justified? The Pharisee or the tax collector?" Right? But he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so Paul is saying, for this reason, and what reasons are those? Right? Well, first off, revelation was made known to me through the mystery, and that this revelation was not of my own understanding, but it was with the Holy Spirit. And as you had got to read what I wrote for you and you understand it, it makes sense to you. Who in their right mind would go into chapter 1 and say, "Well, before the foundations of the world, God chose you in Christ that you would be holy and blameless"? Sounds like a far-fetched idea, but Paul is saying, "Well, it was by the stewardship of God's grace that this mystery was revealed to me. It was not of my own intellect, but that it came solely from the hand of God." But not only that, in verse 7 he says, "I was made a minister." And I wasn't made a minister because I wanted to be a minister. I was made a minister of God's word or of the gospel according to the working of God's power in me. And so again, as you feel called to do some aspect of ministry, you have to come to the conclusion that it is by God's power and his working in your life that you have this calling within yourself. Right? Keep in mind that when an elder or a pastor seeks this office, he is to aspire to it. Right? That there is and always a striving forward, a wanting to reach something, but is never attainable. And so again, this is not the work of man, because then we all of a sudden fall into compulsion rather than doing it voluntarily. And so again, like what Paul is saying, for this reason, because God is working his power in me, that I bow my knee before the Father. But not only this grace was given to Paul for two specific reasons. That as he was a minister according to the working of God's power, it was to proclaim to the Gentiles the gospel of the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for all what is the administration of the application of that gospel within the church. And this isn't something new that God haphazardly slapped together, but it was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And so for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I have nothing to offer before my Heavenly Father. It is a sign of devotion. Where we would read in Romans 11, verses 2 to 4, that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say in the passage about Elijah and how he appeals to God against Israel? Elijah was so concerned about the prophets that were left in Israel and that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel were killing them all that he seeked to petition before God, hey, you need to intervene here and stop this. But what does God tell Elijah? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so as Paul is saying, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, he is pointing to the sovereignty of God. That it was God's decree the whole time that King Ahab and Queen Jezebel would not touch these 7,000 men who had not bowed their knee to idols. And so Paul says, I have nothing to offer before my Heavenly Father, before His throne of grace, and I fully acknowledge that He is sovereign over all creation as we look at verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And as we look back at Paul's first prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, he says something very similar from verses 17 to 23. In verse 17, he says, well, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. Again, it's the same thing what is said for us here in verse 16. That he may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him. And as we jump down to verse 20, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so again, as God is the derivative from where every family in heaven and on earth is named, it is pointing to the fact that God is in full authority and full control as He is the one that has created all things. And as we even just look at verse 15 for ourselves, where it says, in every family in heaven and on earth is named, Genesis 1:1 should probably be popping up in our minds, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right, so again, it's pointed to the fact that all of creation is God's, and so God has the right to name it. But it also goes a bit further as we would go down a few chapters into Genesis 12, where he tells Abram that you are to go from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. So again, within the blessings that he was giving Abraham, he says, I'm going to make your name great. And Moses points back to this in Deuteronomy 32, verses 6 to 9, and he says, well, do you thus repay Yahweh or people who are wickedly foolish and without wisdom? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Remember the ancient days. Consider the years from generation to generation. Ask your father and he will declare it to you. Your elders and they will speak it to you. When the Most High gave their nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men and set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel, for Yahweh's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. Here again we see that as God is separating the nations and giving them their allotment of their inheritance, his focus has been on his people. Yet in Isaiah 46, as Isaiah is bringing back or to mention here in Deuteronomy 32, and he says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And so Paul is humbling himself before the throne of God, before his heavenly Father. He is bowing his knees as a sign of devotion because he recognizes that all things have been established in heaven and on earth by God, and God has set their borders. And so how are we to come to God with this understanding? I mean, if God has declared all things from beginning to end, what effect does my prayer have when I'm asking for him to give me strength. But I'm asking for the church to be strengthened through the Holy Spirit in the inner man. How do we reason that within us? I think it's too easy to simplify it that, well, God doesn't need your prayers. But as we kind of think within Isaiah 55, where God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that when Paul says that it is for this reason, it's for God's stewardship in my life that I bow before the Father on my knees, that he is recognizing that God uses the prayers of his saints to help further his kingdom. That as James 4, verses 6 to 10 tells us, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so therefore, be subject to God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Right, so if we look back at verse 12, where Paul says that we have boldness and access in confidence to God, it's not a flippant boldness where we can say, God is my bro and my buddy, and we're going to high five, but it is still within the full act of reverence and piety and recognizing that there is an infinite chasm between who God is and how he is holy and who I am as his follower, called a saint. That as we come before God in prayer, our first thing we need to recognize is that we need to humble ourselves. Because as God is sitting on his throne, he has decreed all things and he has prescribed a certain way that we are to come to him in prayer so that he would answer our prayers. And so our first point was that we need to come to God in prayer with humility. And as we come before God in humility, we see in verse 16 that he would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power. That our second point is for strength. That when we come to God in prayer, we should be asking for more strength. We should be asking for strength in general. Because again, it's the same thing what Paul prayed for in chapter 1, verse 17. Right after his long, deep discourse in the mind of God and of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and how they have planned redemption from before creation and how we have received the gospel, the word of truth, and we're sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Paul says, well, I'm praying that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the full knowledge of him. And so that is a prayer for the individual. And as we look at chapter 3, that this is the prayer for the church as a whole. That God would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Again, it sounds an awful lot like verse 17, where we may give you the spirit of wisdom and of spirit of revelation and the full knowledge of Christ. And yet we see here in verse 16 and 17 that as we ask that God would give us power according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with his Spirit in the inner man, that a phrase pops out to us, according to the riches of his glory. And I'd like you to turn to Esther chapter 1 here and just to see this for yourself of how King Ahasuerus was bestowing his gifts to his rulers and crown princes and peoples within his courts according to the riches of his glory. In Esther 1, verse 1, it starts off, now that it happened in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as king, Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa in the third year of his reign. And he held a feast for all his princes and servants, the military officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence, while he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, for 180 days. And when these days were fulfilled, the king held a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, and in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were hangings of fine white and blue linen held by cords of fine purple, linen of silver rings and marble pillars, couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones, and drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's hand. King Ahasuerus gave according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches of his majesty. He had a feast for half a year. Think about that. King Ahasuerus could have given a feast out of his riches. It would have been less in scale, but still by the king's standards. But he gave according to his riches. Right, to keep in mind for a king, to eat the king's food and to drink the king's wine and to sit in the king's presence, all would be a privilege and an honor. But King Ahasuerus didn't stop there. He gave according to his riches. And this is how God works with us. He doesn't give out of his riches, but he gives according to his riches. Where we see in Ephesians 1 verse 7, where we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, if it said, out of the riches of his grace, God would have said, well, I'm going to forgive your sins for a week. And that would be fantastic. 1 week less of sins to pay for. But yet, as we think about it, how often have you fallen short of the glory of God and confessed your sins, knowing that Christ died for your sins, past, present, and future? God didn't give out of his riches. He gave according to his riches. Same thing when we get to glory in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And it says, so that in the ages to come, God might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And so God gives according to his riches, not out of his riches. God gives of himself when he blesses us. And this is what Paul wants to bring to our attention. That God would give you of himself, of his glory, power to be strengthened with the Spirit. As you look at verse 16, it literally means that God would give according to the riches of his glory power to be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man. In this power, we've seen it before, it means capability or ability. That God gives us power according to the riches of his glory. And so if by that understanding, this power has to be infinite. That the finite can't really comprehend or grasp that for themselves. But yet we have to accept what the Word of God says for us. Because as Paul said in chapter 3, verse 7, that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to him according to the working of God's power, according to the working of God's dunamis, or his explosive dynamite ability. And so Paul is asking that God would give me, according to the riches of his glory, power to be strengthened. Paul had to remind Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, that God had not given him a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. That when Paul was going to carry on the mantle from, or as Timothy was going to carry on the mantle from Paul and to be a minister accurately handling God's word, he wasn't to do this out of timidity, out of bashfulness or uncertainty, but he was to do it with a spirit of power, because as he was explaining God's words to the church in Ephesus, it was God behind those words. And so we do not have a spirit of timidity, but we have one of power. Yet even Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, that we have God's divine power granted to us, that everything pertaining to life and godliness through a full knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so Paul is saying that what God would give you, according to the riches of his glory, power to be strengthened through his Spirit. Now we have to keep in mind too that this word, that through his Spirit, is very important for us, because if we would say that, well, yeah, God has given me power so that I can escape the corruption of the world, which is by lust, Romans 7 speaks highly against this understanding of our ability. And so if you would turn with me to Romans 7, Paul has a major problem here that he needs to work out within himself. That Paul was struggling with sin and found himself on the losing side continually. Because in Romans 7:15 it says, "For what I am working out I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." And so Paul is saying, well, if God has given me this power, why am I doing the things that I do not want to do? Because later on in verse 18, he recognizes that, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing of me is present, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me." And so can you see why Paul is praying that God would give you, according to the riches of his glory, power to be strengthened through his Spirit? Mankind does not need power to be strengthened in his Spirit. All that leads to is more sin, is what Romans 7 tells us. Because in verse 24, Paul acknowledges, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I find myself with my mind and serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And in verse 8 it says, "Well, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That it is not about working out our justification by our fleshly deeds. Because Paul readily admits that that is never going to happen. We are always going to find ourselves sinning, and we're going to be questioning ourselves, "Why am I sinning so much if God has given me this power?" And so as we look at Romans 8, verse 3, it tells us that, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." We could not accomplish the law because of the weakness in our flesh, but God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right? Christ did away with the old, and he inaugurated the new. And so it is not about trying to live perfectly according to the law to make ourselves more justified in the presence of God, but it is to walk according to the Spirit, which has sealed us in Christ. And as we look back at Ephesians 3, verse 16, it says that this power to be strengthened through his Spirit in the inner man has a result for us. And in verse 17 is that result, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." And that is as far as what we'll go here this morning. And we'll look at the second half of 17 next time. But we see why Paul is asking that God would give us power to be strengthened in his spirit, that we would have Christ dwell in our hearts. And so as Paul is admitting that, well, we need God's power to be strengthened in his spirit so that we can grow, this word strengthened is used four other times in the New Testament. And in Luke 1, verse 80, John the Baptist is said to have continued to grow and become strong in spirit. And in Luke 2, verse 40, Jesus Christ also continued to grow and become strong, being filled with wisdom and with the grace of God that was upon him. But also in 1 Corinthians 16:13, where we are to be watchful and stand firm in the faith and act like men and be strong. And so Paul is saying, well, you need to recognize first and foremost that the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, and that one of his primary responsibilities is to convict you of sin. And as he convicts you of sin, he is strengthening you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Because 1 Corinthians 6:19 reminds us that, do you not know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Right? We need to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is constantly at work in our life, and that whenever we are given the privilege or the benefit of repenting from sin, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. That whenever we want to carry out the desires of our Heavenly Father and to live a life that is pleasing in his sight, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. Just as Paul said in Ephesians 3, verse 5, that this revelation was made known to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so in Psalms 51, when David confesses his sin before God, and in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David recognized the importance of the Holy Spirit in his life. He was saying, the only way that I can renew a steadfast spirit is by means or by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is in me. And so create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew this steadfastness that my mind so desperately wants, so desperately longs for, but yet my body does not want to carry it out. And so as we are being strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in the inner man, Romans 8:14 tells us that for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so we are to continually be led by the Spirit of God. We are to pray for God to give us the ability to be strengthened through his Spirit. We are to constantly rely on the Trinity. Right? As we look at verse 16, right? That God would give you power to be strengthened through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is a Trinitarian work. And so as we look at verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, this word dwell has the understanding of settling down. That if we were to rely on our own efforts and clean out our inner man by our own ability, by our own knowledge, by our own power, Matthew 12:43-45 says that now when an unclean spirit goes out of a man and passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it, then it says, I will return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. This is what happens when a person thinks that they can justify themselves before God and saying that they can lead a holy life through their works, right? They tell this evil spirit to leave their presence, and yet they don't replace it with anything else. They don't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as what the Pharisees were guilty of, as you would read higher in Matthew 12. But now when this spirit starts questioning his motives of why he left, he comes back and he takes along with him seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, or they settle down in there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will be with this evil generation, and Christ is talking to the Pharisees in Matthew 12. It says, if you're going to do it by your own power, the end result is that the final state is going to be worse than the first, because you're just inviting more evil spirits to come in and dwell among you, that you refuse to acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit, as he is the strong man that has bound up the owner of the house and has plundered his possessions. But now, as Christ may dwell in our hearts, this word dwelling is found in Colossians in two places, in chapter 1, verse 19. And it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Right, so the fullness of God settles down or is in Christ. And again, it says something very similar in chapter 2, verse 9, that for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so what does Paul mean here, that we need to have power to be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts? When we think of Christ dwelling, or even God dwelling, and when we read Scripture and it says, well, God is saying, well, do I not fill the heavens and the earth? We think, well, how can God live inside little old me? Right? Sure, it makes sense that, well, God can dwell in Christ, the fullness of God can dwell in Christ bodily, because infinite and infinite. But as we think back into what Paul is trying to explain for us here, that if we go back into chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, it tells us that in whom the whole building being joined together is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so Paul is saying that, well, as you are hearing this gospel proclaimed and are being brought to light, what is the application of this mystery that Christ has now abolished the enmity between Jew and Gentile, and he has created a one new man, and that we are to live in perfect unity and perfect love. He's saying, well, you need to have as much of Christ in you as possible. And so now when we think about this, when Christ is going to come to dwell in our hearts, the question has to be asked, how many of us would feel comfortable inviting Jesus over for a visit into our house? Some of us are very hospitable, but if you're anything like me and my wife, before we have visitors over, we make sure the house is spotless. I mean, we spend a lot of time making sure that it's not messy, because we don't want you to see our messy lives, right? But now, say if we're going to invite Jesus over, how comfortable would we feel inviting Jesus over to dwell in our hearts, right? We can just picture it. He's going to ring the doorbell and you invite him in, and you notice that Jesus brought a rather large suitcase with him. And in your mind, you're thinking, well, I just wanted to invite him over for supper. What's he doing with this large suitcase? Right? And I think it's applicable for us because even as Robert Mungers explains in his little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home, he pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. In the library of the mind, Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things, which he replaces with his word. And in the dining room of appetite, Jesus finds many sinful desires listed on the worldly menu. In the place of such things as materialism, prestige, and lust, he puts the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, which believers are to hunger and thirst for. He goes to the living room of fellowship and finds many worldly companions and activities. He goes through the workshop where only toys are being made. And then finally the closet where the hidden sins are kept, and so on. Only when Jesus has cleaned every room on the house or in the house of our lives can he be content to settle down and live there. Pretty invasive of a guest to do that to your home, right? We're right always thinking to ourselves, hey, this is my domain. I'm the master, right? But when we come to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, well, we're no longer the master now, right? And so when Christ says that you need to get rid of this, do we pray for power to be strengthened through the Holy Spirit so that Christ can have his way in our life? I think we should. But some would be thinking that, man, I'm not very good at showing hospitality and I really don't want anybody to see my hidden life. But yet we know as we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that aren't we glad that God is, as what Psalms 103 verse 8 says, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Aren't we glad that God doesn't get mad right away when we say, oh, hey, wait a minute, I still have a use for that. I kind of like materialism and prestige. I'm a little bit ashamed of the lust, but I kind of like those things. I don't want to give them up right away. Right? Well, God is still patient. God is still showing his loving kindness towards you. He's still giving you grace. But Paul is saying that when I'm explaining God's word to you, you need to humble yourselves before the Father and that you need to ask for power that you can be strengthened through his Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your heart. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so as we still have this illustration of Jesus being a guest that you invited into your home, how much more practice could we get if we would follow 1 Peter 4:9, where we are to be hospitable to one another without grumbling? Right, Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:9, right, that this is a command. We need to be hospitable. We need to open up our house for other believers or other strangers to see what our inner life looks like. And so again, as we want to have Christ dwell in our hearts, but yet we are in conflict with him and saying we don't want to give up our possessions and our desires, that again, in verse 17, it says it's through faith. That this through faith means that when we are committed to God and his word, or when we obey and follow it and recognize it as profitable for our lives, is what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us, that this is when the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right? We can just imagine Christ thoroughly going through our hearts and cleaning out the worthless garbage and putting in the Word of God, putting in fellow brothers and sisters where we can fellowship together and practice the one another's. And so it is through faith. It is by the reading of God's Word. It is by the hearing of it and the obeying of it and the following of it. But yet we also need to recognize that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Some people might be more inviting to have Christ in their life, and some are a little bit less inviting, but as God is compassionate and gracious, He is working in you according to His will and His good pleasure. He knows exactly what He's doing, and He is doing it with the utmost care because He doesn't want to ruin His prized possession. And so we are to take these first two steps, that when we come to God in prayer, that it is first and foremost in humility, and then secondly to ask for strength that Christ may dwell in our hearts. That we this is how Paul says, this is how we are to pray before our Heavenly Father. And as we look at point 3 and point 4 next week, where it's focused on love and on fullness, I'm hoping that we can see for ourselves here that, man, if my life was fully enveloped in Christ, there wouldn't be any hostility, there wouldn't be any enmity anymore between me and my brother or me and my sister. Right? That we are all one in Christ and we have access to God. God is living inside of us. Right? We are a holy sanctuary in Christ. And so in closing, I'll just leave you John 14:23. And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our dwelling with him." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that as you are holy unto yourself, that you are forever sitting on your throne and have decreed all things and have set borders and boundaries for peoples and nations and have given us all names according to how you have planned. We are truly grateful that you have revealed yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. That this is not from our own efforts, from reading Scripture, but that it is because your Holy Spirit is inside of us and is illuminating your word to us and causing us to understand it and to know that it is profitable for our life. And so we ask for greater power. We ask that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us. Strengthen us according to the riches of your glory. To strengthen us far beyond we can ask or understand. So that when we read your word, we can be convicted of it and repent of it. And that through that repentance, we would have Christ dwell in this empty void where we once held worldly possessions and worldly desires. We know that as we see more and more of Christ, that this is truly what is pleasing to our souls. And so we ask that you would give us greater clarity into your word, that we would see the gospel and how Jesus Christ came to earth as a man in flesh, veiling his glory, humbling himself to the point of death, all with the purpose of paying for our sins and reconciling us back to you. Not only that you were pleased in his life and his death, and so you raised him from the grave and you have seated him at your right hand. And so now he has all authority and all power as we go forth as ambassadors for him, proclaiming the gospel, making disciples of all nations. We know we can't do this on our own. The task is too great. It's too important. And so we ask for a greater reliance on your Holy Spirit, that we would come to you in prayer as often as we think of you, so that you would receive all the glory. Amen.